Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 today is our passage. Go ahead and turn there if you got your own copy of the scriptures. Always feel free to use the Bibles that are there in your pews. It's on page 979 this morning. And we say it each week, but it is important. If you don't have a Bible that's your own, we have copies that are free for you out in the lobby. Take one before you leave, or more than one if it would serve you well. This text that we're about to jump into presents a bit of a unique challenge for us in a couple of different ways. One is that it deals with a topic that we are not familiar with, likely, on a first-hand, personal basis. Nor is it likely that any of us will ever be familiar in a first-hand way with this topic. It also deals with an issue that probably 100% across the board in this room this morning would firmly disagree with the practice we're about to talk with. It's the issue of slavery, the issue of owning other human beings as property. So this becomes a unique passage at the very least, and a hard passage beyond that to try and figure out. So I wanted to take this opportunity not only to look at these verses that we're about to open up in a moment, but also to teach about how we as followers of Jesus should approach his word anytime that we open it. This is the word of God that we're dealing with this morning. This is his revealed truth. And so we believe that these five verses we're about to read are from him. They are a reflection of his heart and his teaching on this area. We believe that they are intended to be helpful and purposeful and good in our hearts. They're supposed to shape us and mold us into godliness and Christ's likeness. These are not verses to be overlooked or brushed aside because they're old-fashioned and out of date and from a land far, far away in a time gone by. That's not how we are supposed to look at these. This is God's word. It's authoritative. It's powerful. It's effective. It was when it was first received some 19 and a half centuries ago by the readers in Ephesus. It still should be today. It just may not be as easy or direct for us to understand and apply this passage as it is for others. So, for example, when Paul has spoken about how the gospel of Jesus Christ is to shape and influence our marriage relationships, we understand that because we know what a husband and a wife is. We know what that dynamic is supposed to look like. We live in that day in and day out. The same thing is true when Paul speaks about the relationship between parents and children. We're all children in here in some way, shape, or form, and many of us are parents and have children, so we live in this all the time, so it becomes easier for us to access and apply this truth. But when Paul starts to speak about slaves, and he starts to speak about masters, the questions in our mind are many. What does this mean? How does this apply? How am I supposed to take what was written so long ago in a setting that's absolutely different from ours, and in a culture that has different things that are accepted and normal, how are we supposed to translate that into 2015 in Kennewick, Washington? And so we've got to be thoughtful, we've got to be careful, but most of all, we need to be thoroughly biblical as we look at this morning. Because I think we'd all agree, I hope we would, this passage is not encouraging us to reinstitute slavery. We don't go there, but we also don't go to the other side of the paradigm and say, this passage has no use for us today. There's nothing that we are to be taught or be informed by from this passage. We can't go there either. So there has to be another option. There has to be a different way. And so what I want to do is offer to you this method or this approach that has been very helpful for me and for many others in how do we read and interpret and apply the Word of God. So the big theological word for that is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is how you approach the Word of God and draw out its truths for application in your life. How do you interpret rightly the Word of God? So here's the struggle we have. We live over here in our day and time with high-rise buildings and electricity in our walls and paved roads, right? Okay? And yet the Word of God was written over here in a different day and time with candlelight and with dirt roads and with mud huts. Okay? And so very different settings. And so what we have to do is not just stand over here in our city and say, well, I'm going to read this as if it were first written to me and I'll apply it through my lens. We have to do the hard work of laying down our own prejudices and background and preconceived notions and take the walk across that bridge back to their day and time and realize they lived in a different culture. They spoke a different language. They had different societal norms. They had different expectations. They had a different background and setting. They lived, if it was before Christ, underneath a different covenant in biblical history. So there's all these things that could separate us. If we don't acknowledge that, we will read and interpret and therefore apply things incorrectly. So we got to do the hard work of trying to get back in their shoes and walk a mile or two so we can understand it well. So that's going to be our approach for this morning, is to lay down who we are in modern day and time and go back to where they are, try to understand it there, and then carry back the principles that are eternally true, even if the practices have changed, and then apply those in our lives. So that's hard work. I get that, but I would encourage you, this is how we approach God's word. Some passages, it's easier to do that. Some passages, it's harder. This is one of those hard passages. And I said in the first service, dealing with God's word takes work. And if anybody ever tells you the Bible is easy to understand throughout, don't trust that person. They'll lie to you about other things as well. It's hard. It takes time. That's why we do it together as a body. That's why we work together as a church to figure these things out. So, helpful approach for all of Scripture. I hope it's uniquely helpful for us today with this text and this topic. So, would you stand with me, please, in honor of our Lord and His truth? And we'll read these five verses together. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. Paul says this, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters." Some translations might say bondservants. "Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them." Who's the them? Masters, do the same to those that you rule over. "And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Father, thank you. Thank you that every word, every paragraph, every chapter, every book, indeed all of Scripture, is breathed out by you. We believe this to be true. It did not originate with us. It came from you, to us, and for us as a good gift, so that we might see you and know you and understand your heart. You might reveal yourself to us. So, Lord, we believe, even though this is a tough passage, and it doesn't translate as neatly and as directly as others might, we believe it's from you, and we believe you have good purposes for us this morning. So please teach our hearts, instruct us, change us, incline our hearts toward your will. Show us your glory. Open our eyes. And Father, I pray that we would be encouraged and convicted and grown, that the roots of our hearts would grow deep into Jesus as a result of this passage. Father, I pray uniquely and specifically that if there are those here today who don't know you, that they would see that Christ is the ultimate authority, that he is the eternal King of the universe, and either we will bow our knee in this life, or we will do it in the life to come. But he will be acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I pray we'd see that, and that those who don't know you this morning would see their need for a Savior King to rescue them, and they would respond in faith today in light of who Jesus is and all that he has done. Work, Father, please. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, church. So we'll keep this picture up there for us as we begin today, because our first step is to remember that we, you and I, we're not the original audience for which Ephesians was intended. It wasn't written to us. We didn't get this sent to us via email or snail mail yesterday. It was written on papyrus some 19 and a half centuries ago by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus would be in modern-day Turkey. So written 7 or 8,000 miles away from where we're at right now, halfway around the world, different culture, different language, radically different society and setting than what we find ourselves in Kennewick, Washington in 2015. So we got to put in the hard work to first lay down some things and then walk back over to their day and time, pick up some things and carry the appropriate ones back across that bridge. And really what we want to do is try to understand as best we can how they would have heard and received this letter the first time that it was read corporately to them in their setting in the church in Ephesus. So as Paul writes this to the Ephesians, we need to understand first that the practice and industry of slavery was absolutely pervasive in the Roman Empire. It is not a misstatement to say that the Roman Empire was built upon and sustained by the practice of slavery. Now, as Americans, when we hear the word slavery, our minds almost always gravitate toward one of the darkest seasons in the history of our nation. The kidnapping and the enslavement of hundreds of thousands of human beings, largely from the continent of Africa. It was and always will be horrific when we think about that, in every sense of that word. So we need to remember that. It's a coincidence, didn't plan this, that it's Martin Luther King Jr. weekend. And we should rejoice, church. We should rejoice that God has done a mighty work in this nation along those lines. Is there much work yet to be done? Absolutely. But if you are 60 or 70 years old here this morning, then the seismic shift that you have seen and witnessed in your lifetime in this nation is monumental. And I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for what God has done in this nation in sanctifying us in that area. And we should rejoice in that, and we should celebrate that. From the year 1620, around the establishment of the American colonies on the East Coast, up until the year 1865, which was the official end of the Civil War, the full implementation of the Emancipation Proclamation handed down by President Lincoln, that 245-year period, there were approximately 600,000 human beings who were forcefully brought to this continent. That's a massive number. It is a massive injustice. It's something we should pray never, ever, ever even gets close to being thought of again in this country. That being said, in Paul's day and time, as he writes to the Ephesians, some estimates say that out of the 180 million citizens of the Roman Empire, upwards of 60 million of them were slaves. So just think about that. A third of the population. That would be like in America today, we have roughly 320 million people. So take 106.5 million people and put them into slavery in our nation. That's how pervasive this was in the Roman Empire. Now, the purpose of comparing those numbers isn't to say that one is less sinful than the other. There's no way in our right mind that we could say 600,000 slaves is morally superior to 60 million slaves. No, I'm not saying that at all. As followers of Christ, the issue of slavery is not one of arithmetic. It's not quantity. It's a theological issue. It's an issue of what God has said about who and what human beings are. We're not just animals. We are image bearers of the Creator God of the universe. He made and formed every one of us, those who are still in the womb. In fact, he says that he formed us in his heart long before we were conceived by our parents. And so from the very initiation of life all the way until the day that God brings us home and ends our breathing on this earth, we are image bearers of the King. That's why slavery is wrong. Right? It's not a social issue. It's an image of God issue. And that's why you see throughout history, the predominant advocates for abolition were often followers of Jesus Christ. Think of William Wilberforce in Great Britain and how he labored for decades until slavery fell. And that cascaded into the Americas as well. We need to have these theological understandings of this issue. But it is important for us to understand as well that while slavery anywhere, anytime, any shape, always shares common faults. There are some very unique and distinct differences between slavery in the history of our nation and the slavery that Paul would have been speaking to in his day and time. Not that one's right and one's wrong, both wrong, just not the same. Slaves in ancient Rome were not even necessarily viewed as a separate class of people. They were just seen as workers. They were blue-collar workers and white-collar workers as well. Slaves in Rome were often more educated than the people who owned them. They worked in homes and businesses. They worked on the farm. They worked in industry. They performed all sorts of tasks, some labor-based, but many of them were in management. Many of them were administrative in nature. Some slaves became slaves because their parents were slaves and they were born into it. Some slaves were slaves because they were captured in times of war by the Roman army and brought back in bondage. Some slaves became slaves to pay off a debt. Some even said, slavery is not a bad lifestyle in the Roman Empire. I will choose to place myself under the rule of someone else. It would have been favorable to other options they had. Slaves in Rome could own property. They could even own other slaves at times. They could save money. They could work to purchase their own freedom. I share all of that, not to downplay the sinfulness of slavery in any form, but rather to make the point that when Paul speaks of it here in Ephesians chapter 6, it would be an incorrect assumption for us to say slavery in Paul's day and time must have been the same as slavery in our country's history. Both wrong, but not exactly the same. We've got to walk back across that bridge and do that work. Now, the question that is often asked, and it's a good question, it's a hard question, but we'll try and answer it. The question that's often asked is, if slavery in any form is sin, because it's an image of God issue, why doesn't Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, and why don't the authors in the New Testament and other places, why don't they just say, scrap the whole thing? Do away with it. If it's sinful, if it's wrong, don't have anything to do with it. Again, legitimate, hard, difficult question, one that books have been written on. Let me try and address it briefly but clearly. Remember the number of slaves that are in the Roman Empire, 60 million out of a population of 180 million, so roughly one-third of the population is in slavery, which means probably every relationship, every business, every family, every church, every community had both slaves and slave owners in it. You just could not escape the pervasiveness and the reach of this practice. At that same time, as Paul writes this, 180 million citizens, 60 million slaves, Christians, 500,000 to a million, roughly. So at best, one out of every 180 people in the Roman Empire were followers of Christ. That's 0.6% of the population, which means not only did they have very little number, they probably had very little influence as well. And who is Paul writing to? Would all of Christianity have gotten the letter of Ephesians? Not for a couple hundred years, probably. So probably just the church in Ephesus is getting this. So he's writing to a very small and specific group of people. So even if every Christian had broken ties with this industry immediately, even if all of the slaves had been set free, that probably would have created a huge homeless and destitute portion of the society because it would have been gone from employment of some sort to nothing immediately, which can be catastrophic. Businesses would have crumbled across the board. And so while it is true that Paul does not overtly say, scrap the whole thing, it is equally true that he does not say, I support this. This is not what he's saying at all. He does not say it's consistent with the gospel, so continue to prop it up. Instead, I would propose that the verses we're about to look at here and where you find this subject addressed in other places in the New Testament, I would propose it is the beginning of the axe being put to the root of slavery. And when these principles are applied and put into practice, you see, both in the Roman Empire and throughout history, slavery begin to crumble, largely because the truth of the gospel is applied. Now, tragically, it has taken far too long in many places, specifically in Great Britain and the United States. It took too long for that to happen. And tragically, it remains a practice in many places around the world. Statistics say there are more people enslaved today, in our day and time, than have ever been enslaved at any other time in human history. It is still a huge issue. But I feel I can stand before you with great confidence and with a clear conscience and say that the truths of this passage, when applied, do not support or prop up or prolong slavery. They serve to tear it down. So I don't know if that's an adequate answer for that question, but it's what I've got for you this morning. Hopefully that's helpful, at least in establishing some understanding of what it would have looked like to walk back across that bridge into their day and time. Remember as well that all of this falls within the flow of the argument of Ephesians in the last half of Ephesians 5 and the first half of Ephesians 6, where Paul is saying, if you're a follower of Christ, you ought to be Spirit-filled. And if you are filled by the Spirit, if you are under His influence, one of the demonstrations of that will be that you understand submission within authority structures in the church and in the home. So, those most central relationships, the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child dynamic, the master-slave, or we could say those in authority and those under authority, those relationships, how we navigate those is a direct evidence of whether or not we are filled by the Spirit, whether or not we are under the influence of the Spirit of God. So with that in mind, here's what Paul has to say to those who are under authority. Bondservants, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Notice, at first glance, just how counterintuitive this passage is when you read it. Just how differently we are called and encouraged and invited to look at this issue of authority, both in authority and under authority, how differently we are called to look at it through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our sinful, natural perspective when it comes to authority, I suspect, would be, if I'm a slave, if I have an earthly master, I may not like it, but I'm the slave in this relationship. So what choice do I have? I will obey, but it will be grudgingly. My chief motivation is just to please them, not necessarily for their good, not necessarily for their blessing. I just don't want it to go bad for me. After all, I belong to them. They control me. If I keep them happy, they'll be nicer to me. They're always looking and looming over my shoulder anyway, so I might as well just do what they want. It'll go easier. I suspect that's how most of us would be tempted to view this kind of relationship. I suspect a step further in our day and time that many of us in this place struggle with that on a regular week-to-week basis. You feel like you're under the thumb and under the watch of teachers and professors and bosses and management and police officers and politicians. Like you got to perform for the people who are in authority over you, seeking to please them, not because you want to, not because you want to bless them, but instead out of self-preservation and self-advancement. I suspect that's how most people are prone to view this boss-employee in authority, under authority relationship. Just put your time in, do what needs to be done, get your paycheck, and go home. Have you ever felt that way? You ever felt like you're just punching the clock? You'd rather be anywhere than where you're at. Your attitude is bad. Your jaw is clenched. Your blood pressure is high. And you're just putting in your time. Paul comes back and addresses that attitude very directly. And he says, if you know and if you follow Jesus Christ, then this whole situation, in authority, under authority, it has now been reframed and reconstituted in and through the person of Jesus Christ and his message. And so he says this, even if you are a slave, even if on this earth you belong to someone else, who do you really belong to? Christ. And so who are you truly called to obey? Christ. Because who put you there? If he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then this is certainly not outside his scope and power. And who then is actually being represented by your work? Is it just your earthly authority? Is it even just you? No, you are representing your King in how you work. And who is it then who is actually watching over your shoulder at every moment along the way? And he has an unbiased eye, and he will ultimately reward you on that final day, even if you always feel overworked and underappreciated in this world. Who is it who's watching you? It's Christ. It's not your boss at work. It's the Savior of your soul, is who Paul says. And so he invites us to look at this through a different lens. Everything in this authority relationship is to be rerouted through the person and truth of Christ. He is the one to whom all authority has been granted by the Father, and he is the one through whom all authority on earth has been founded. And I would just invite us, and I would encourage us to consider how Christ-centered our view of authority is supposed to be if we follow him. All of the authority and reporting structures that we find ourselves in, Jesus is at the top of every organizational chart. Just realize that. It may not be printed on the wall of your office, but in the heart of God, it is. He is the heavenly foundation of all earthly authority. This is so critical for us. It's so freeing when we see this. And it's not just found in Ephesians 6. It's found throughout the New Testament. It is a widespread, pervasive doctrine. Just a couple of places, a few where that's found. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Guess who the emperor was when Paul wrote that? Nero. Malicious, psychotic, crazy, murderous. Persecute the Christians, run them through with a stake, cover them in pitch, set them on fire alive in his courtyard so that his gardens would be lit at night with burning believers. And Paul says what? God put him there. Your boss is probably not Nero. Praise God. Amen. Amen. So if Paul writes that to them, certainly it would apply to us. Paul also writes in Colossians 1, for by him, that's Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Christ is at the top. An incredibly helpful passage. We won't read all of it. It's actually 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25 speaks about how we are to conduct ourselves in situations where those in authority over us are a bear. And yet he says this, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So in our action, in our interaction with the authorities in our life, both those we love to work for and those that stretch our patience in fresh ways each and every day, there is to be both a looking to them as an earthly authority, but a looking through them to our heavenly authority as well. So here's what I mean by that. When we are mindful of the Lord within the context of these relationships, when we are aware of the fact that God is the ultimate source of all authority, we are now free to look at our earthly authorities and follow them and honor them and serve them and seek their good and their blessing, even if they don't deserve it. Why? Because they're not there because they deserve it. They're there because God put them there, right? We can do that. We can look to them with the appropriate honor, but in so doing, we are also looking through them to our true boss, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, by the way, infinitely and eternally worthy of all honor and respect and glory and blessing, right? So we look to him and we serve him. He is our authority. We obey him. And so Paul says this. Here's how your relationship with authority figures in your life ought to look. Your obedience is to be sincere and respectful. I get that from verse 5. Your service is to be full of integrity, not just people pleasing when the eye is on you, but integrity is doing what's right when nobody else will ever know. It's not just working hard when the boss walks through your cubicle. It's always working hard because your boss is always with you in the cubicle. Verse 6 says that. Verse 7, your work is to be cheerful, not grumpy, not curmudgeon-y, not sour, okay? Verse 8, your motivation is to be eternal. You're not just working for the here and now. You have an eternal king who will reward you on that final day. Let me ask you, does your service, does your submission, does your interaction with authorities over you look like this? Or does it look different? And if it looks different, how does it need to change in the week ahead? Who do you need to confess to? Who do you need to ask for forgiveness? What do you need to repent of and change? What would it look like if you walked into your boss's office tomorrow and said, you know what? You may not even believe the same things I believe, but I have not treated you rightly as my boss, and I'm sorry, and I want to do better because I serve a great king, and he's called me to respect you, and I want to do that. It might floor your boss. It might be a phenomenal witness for the Savior as well. These things should ultimately be driving our hearts, not because we have people in authority over us who necessarily deserve it, but we have a God who's even over them, who put them in place, and he necessarily and always deserves it. What needs to change? This brings us to verse 9, which is the last portion of this passage, where Paul shifts from speaking to those under authority to those who are in authority. And he says this, "Masters, do the same to them." Who's the them? Those who are under their care. He's just spoken in one direction, now he's speaking in the other. "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So again, this follows the model that we've seen Paul lay out consistently so far in Ephesians, where he will start by addressing the group that's under authority, sharing their responsibility. He assumes there's an authority structure. He says, you're in it. Here's how you handle it. And then he closes by addressing those who are in authority. And he reminds them, your leadership, your authority is not just so you can do whatever you want, so you can rule the day. It's not a license to be a jerk. Yes, you have been given authority, but with authority comes great responsibility. So he'll say, husbands, lead your wives. How do you lead them? You die on their behalf, day in and day out. You lay down your life, and if necessary, you give your physical life. And he'll say, fathers, parents, you lead your children. How do you do it? You remember you are caring for precious cargo. You are shaping and molding and shepherding the heart of a creature made in the image of God. So do not take this lightly. And masters and bosses, those who are in authority in this setting, just as your employees are called to serve and honor and respect you, you do the same. You reciprocate in the other direction. Don't resort to threatening or to abuse. Don't lord it over them by means of intimidation. Don't become a schoolyard bully. And isn't that easy to do when you're in authority, right? Isn't that where our naturally sinful, power-hungry hearts are bent, is toward being heavy-handed and domineering? But Paul knows if you mix authority with a sinful perspective, it corrupts absolutely. And so he says, authority is there. Have a gospel perspective. And so he encourages those in authority, says, you do the same. You also show respect toward those that you lead. You also serve those who are working for you. You also seek their good. You also pursue their benefit. That benefit, that is part of your responsibility of leadership, to lead in a way that is a blessing for those under your care. And I would just say, as a big aside, isn't that how Jesus leads us? Isn't he the perfect model of this leadership authority structure? He calls himself the Good Shepherd. In the Old Testament, Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd does what? He restores our souls. He gives us green pastures to lie down in. He leads us through paths of righteousness for his namesake. He prepares a table before us. He walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus leads us for our good. He says, follow me. Lay your life down for me, but first I will lay my life down for you so you can. He dies so we can follow him. He serves us so we can serve him. It's leadership. And we see it personified in Jesus. And so Paul is quick to remind the masters in this passage about Jesus. He says, don't forget, you too are under authority. Don't think you're at the top of the mountain here. Just because you are called to lead on earth doesn't mean you are not accountable to a heavenly boss. knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. That last phrase, no partiality with him. At least a couple of ways you can introduce that, a couple of ways you could apply that. One is to say that God is not partial in any way towards those that he leads. So follow his good example and don't play favorites with those that are under your care. Don't treat one worker this way and another employee this way. Don't have favorites. Don't be prejudiced in that way. He might be speaking about how the boss is to deal with those under their authority. When you read it that way, it's an encouragement. It's just handle these relationships well. There's another way you can look at this, and I think it's equally valid, that is a caution. It's a warning where Paul is speaking directly to those in authority with respect to their relationship with God. There is no partiality with God. So don't think that just because you're a boss on earth, that your boss in heaven is not going to keep you accountable. He will. He doesn't play favorites either. You're not supposed to, and neither does he. So don't overlook or brush aside or abuse your responsibility of leadership. Remember, all of us ultimately are under authority. Ultimately, Jesus is our King. Either we will acknowledge that in faith on this side of eternity, or we will be forced to acknowledge that. God will bend our knee and bow our head and cause our tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and King. Really, when human beings who are all under authority start to argue about what these roles look like, when we kick back against the will of God and the revealed truth of God, it's kind of like two kids on the playground, one with a nickel and one with a quarter, and the first says to the second, "Hey, I found a nickel. Aren't you excited for me?" And the second says, "Well, you're nothing. I have a quarter." And Jesus comes along and says, "Guys, I own the bank and I print the money, okay? So who's really in charge here, right?" And so we need to have this perspective when it comes to authority. And so church, here's the passage again in whole. We won't read it all, but I would encourage us to remember that while we do not live in a country where the practice of slavery is still dominant, we do live in a culture where the issue of authority is still present. So we got to deal with this. Part of life. And so the principles of this passage can be carried back across the bridge into our day and time. And so if you are under authority, whether it's a good authority or one that you hate and despise, Christ is still our highest Lord. So don't just look to your earthly boss, look through them as well. Because ultimately, when we operate well within the structures God has put us, we are honoring Him. When we dishonor those structures, we are dishonoring Him. So honor Jesus in these structures in your life. If you are called to lead in this world, then remember, this is not a free-for-all where you just always have veto power to get your way. Instead, take your lead from Jesus, who was able to lead and serve both equally, fully, at the same time. Those are not competing ideas. And remember, even if your name is high up on an earthly organizational chart, you have a heavenly boss. He's still at the top in the heart of God. And you will give an account someday for how you lead. And so probably all of us find ourselves on both sides of the table, right? We have to shift back and forth between these categories. Kind of like we talk about parents and children. All of us are children. Many of us are parents. We've got to figure out that dynamic. That's life. So you might be the captain of your basketball team in the afternoon, and then you better obey your mom and clean your room when she tells you at night, right? You might be the manager of multiple branch offices during the work week, but you're still called to honor and submit to your husband at home. You might run a meeting in the morning and be at the head of the table, and you might be reporting to your boss in his office in the afternoon. So this is fluid, folks. We're having to navigate this wisely in a spirit-filled way. And how we handle these interactions, it demonstrates not just our respect and honor and obedience for earthly authorities, but our respect and honor and obedience for our one chief heavenly authority. Are we filled with him? Are we under his influence? And so only God can change our hearts and shift our perspective. and help us to see and act and perceive and live in light of these truths, so that no matter what situation we find ourselves in, leading or following, whether we like it or not, we are honoring Christ and we are demonstrating His reign and His rule in our hearts. So our prayer should be, Father, help us to see this rightly so that Your glory is seen in our lives. Help us, give us strength, give us faith to trust You when this is hard. This should be our prayer and our desire this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, thanks that You are the ultimate authority and You are a good Father. And so there are some in this place, some among us who would say, man, the place and the authority I'm under, I love it. It is a joy. I couldn't think of a better place. And there are others who would say, I would get out yesterday if I had somewhere to go. And there's probably all stages and phases in between. Lord, wherever we find ourselves, help us first to trust You have put us there. It's not by mistake. You're sovereign. Help us to realize You have put those authority figures there. It's not by mistake. You are sovereign. And help us to realize Your word and Your principles and Your truth applies to us. So help us to live in light of these truths. May those who watch us do so see Christ lifted high. And Lord, help us in this place to obey You. Father, I ask specifically for those who might be here today who are not followers of Christ. They don't know Him. They've never surrendered to His authority in their lives. They've never confessed their need for a Savior. They've never admitted their sin. They've never turned from their own way of doing things. They've never turned toward You and said, Jesus, You're the boss of my life. I follow You. Lord, if You're working anybody's heart this morning along those lines, and I trust and we trust that You are, I pray that they would be faithful to ask questions, to seek clarification, to call upon the name of Jesus and ask for forgiveness and surrender to Him. May You work in powerful ways. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.